If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, we're making our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, I remind you as we look at the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus here is teaching on the law. And one thing that he's already said is that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he really doesn't add to the law here, which is, you know, some may think he is, but he's actually explaining the law and giving us a fuller understanding of what his intention is with the law. And I don't know what your reaction is when you first hear law. You know, hopefully we can appreciate the law of our land. You know, the law of our land says you shall not steal, you shall not kill. We want you to drive a certain speed limit, and that's to limit, the danger on the road. It doesn't wipe out all danger. It doesn't eliminate all problems there. But yet the law is useful, and the intention of the law in the Scripture is not only to restrain evil, but also the law of God shows us our need for Jesus. It shows us where we fall short. But it also shows us how to live as Christians. And so if you come today as a Christian, remember that the law of God is there to show you how to live. And one of the things that I can't emphasize enough is that the book of Matthew is announcing to the Israelite nation that the Messiah has come. The Messiah that they've been longing for all through the Old Testament, waiting for God's King to come, the Son of David, the descendant of David, to come and rule in righteousness on the throne. And finally, Christ has come. And so because Christ has come, the kingdom has come in its fuller measure. And if we are believers, we're in that kingdom. And as the King of the kingdom, he instructs us on how to live in his kingdom. It's, the doctrine of adoption is taught in Scripture, and it means that we are adopted into the family of God as new Christians. And you know, if a child is adopted into a family, they're supposed to sort of come and eat at the dinner table with the family. This family showers. We go to bed at a certain time. We get up at a certain time. We do things as a family. And really, as a Christian, you're part of the Christian family, the church. And now we're being told how to live as God's people. And so, please hear it that way this morning as we come to this Matthew chapter 5. And I'm actually going to read two passages. I'm going to read an extra passage that will not be up here, but it's from 1 Corinthians 7. But allow me to read here from, this is God's Word, Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now from 1 Corinthians 7, the first few verses. This is Paul teaching the Corinthian church as Christ's apostle. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptations of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. For the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we come before you and we ask for your help. We thank you that the Word of God has been preserved for us. We thank you, Lord, that we have reliable translations. Lord, now would you teach us that we might be free, that we might know the wonderful freedom of the gospel, that we might love your law, as David said in the Psalms. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, some of the sermon titles I've used is The King and His Plan. And so part of the greater picture here is the King Jesus has a plan for his kingdom, and he has a plan, and it involves the covenant of marriage, or we might say the sanctity of marriage, the purity, the holiness of marriage. That God created marriage back in Genesis chapter 1 and in 2, and so God created marriage from the beginning between a man and a woman, and he gave it to us as a gift for multiple reasons. For procreation, he told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. It says that he gave Eve to Adam as a helper. And you know, that's not to belittle a woman as a helper, because God is our helper with a capital H throughout the scripture as well. That just means men need a lot of help is what that means. Okay? But it meant that they would fit together, that they would be actually the first community was husband and wife. That's the first community that's created that God puts in creation. And so God cares about the purity. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, it says in Hebrews. And so as we come to look at this, this is for everyone who is married and everyone who will be married one day. And of course, even for singles. And we think about God's law as we come to this passage. We need to think about the past, even though we don't live in the past. But we think about the present and we think about the future. And by the way, in the future, none of us will be married, as Jesus explains later. But the first thing here is when we look at true godliness, which is the King's goal for us, that he wants us to look like him. We're in God's kingdom. He wants us to look like him and carry out his mission. And one of the things that I think is so important for us is not to hear the law as a killjoy and say, oh, you got to follow these rules. You got to follow these rules, right? I was looking last night at a fishing tournament series that's new in West Virginia, and there's so many rules. It was overwhelming. And I just moved on from the website. It's about fishing tournaments and kayaks. And I'm like, wow, those rules are overwhelming. I don't know if I could really get into that. It's just too much. And sometimes that's how we come to the scripture. We go, all these rules, But see, these rules are very important. And he boiled it down to two when he said, love God, love man, love your neighbor. And he expanded on it with the Ten Commandments, giving us a fuller picture. And when we unpack the Ten Commandments, which is what Jesus is doing, we see that it's very helpful and good. And the first thing that's very clear here is that Jesus is saying, avoid adultery in your heart. Straight up. That's what the passage is about, right? That we need to avoid adultery in our heart. We can sin in our hearts. And that's what Jesus is making so clear. Is he says, you've heard the law, you should not commit adultery. Right. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's meant to bring conviction. And I will tell you that the audience here are the brand new 12 disciples. I think Jesus is speaking to 12 men. That's who he's speaking to. But we're listening in, kind of like the crowds maybe at a distance, and they're listening as well. And so he's trying to invest in his apostles, who are going to be sent out later to spread the kingdom. And he says, listen, men, you're going to be leaders of the New Testament church. Do not commit adultery in your heart. Do not commit adultery. Why? Because outward piety, outward holiness is manageable. You know, quite frankly, I doubt that if I could see a videotape of your life this last week, you probably did pretty good on the outward appearance of the Ten Commandments. I doubt you stole anything like the guy that walked through my neighborhood this week and stole money out of my truck. You know, one time, you know, once every 3 years, my car's unlocked and he got some money. How about that? It wasn't much. He left a whole lot of stuff, which is kind of amazing. But anyway, somebody said he's probably getting money for drugs. But the Bible says not to steal. It says not to kill, not to commit adultery. And you see, those things are kind of easy for us, especially those of us in the church have a reputation, have a job we want to keep. We're like, yeah, that outward stuff is pretty easy to do, right? The outward holiness is quite manageable. But you know, as I was saying last week, I think this is sort of a soft legalism that we Christians can fall into. And that is, we manage the Ten Commandments pretty good, don't we? We manage the Ten Commandments pretty good. We don't even take the Lord's name in vain, the third commandment. And we show up on Sundays, so we keep the fourth commandment. But Jesus is going further, and it's kind of like the little boy. And there was a little boy that was riding in the back seat with his parents. This, of course, in the 70s, because y'all won't get it otherwise. But he's riding in the back seat, and he's standing up. And mom and dad are like, "Sit down, Junior. You need to sit down." And he wouldn't sit down, and so he argued with him, and finally they got him to sit down. He finally sat down in the back seat of the car while they're going down the road. And he said, "I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." All right? And that reveals our hearts, is sometimes we're doing on the outward appearance, but we're not quite there. That's why shepherding a child's heart is so precise in saying you're shepherding the heart. It's not just that your children need to be well-behaved. You know, a well-mannered, behaved child is very good at manipulating people later in life. How about that? You go for the heart. If you're not addressing the heart, that's what Jesus is concerned here. And what does our culture say? You know, our culture is crazy about sex. Even social media. You know, you're looking at social media or anything you're reading, and there's something over here on the side that's distracting you, and it's something about sex. Someone, you know, usually a woman, you know, wearing, you know, not enough clothes or whatever. All this clickbait that's on the internet, it's everywhere. And we adults know, and we're very familiar with that. The world is crazy about lust because sex sells. And Jesus is saying here that if you look upon a woman with lustful intent, it's sinful, it's worldly. You've already committed the sin in your heart. Now, lustful intent might not result in divorce for you as a married person. Just like last week, you could be angry with someone so much you want to kill them, but if you don't physically kill them, you're probably not going to be arrested. But Jesus was saying you need to address the anger in your heart because that's the same as murder. Both are punishable sins. And they're not pleasing to God. You know, to talk about lustful intent, this gets, you know, sort of delicate in a way, because the Bible in Song of Solomon and other places shows us that we can look on beauty and observe beauty, right? You take two college students, they're single, all of a sudden they see each other, they find each other attractive, and he tries to get a date with her, or she tries to get one with him, and they start hanging out, and they like each other. And one day they call their campus minister and say, "Will you do our wedding?" You know, they're attracted to one another, and that is pleasing to the Lord. You shouldn't marry a person you're not physically attracted to. And you adults know what that means. All right? If you're not attracted, you shouldn't get married. So Jesus is not saying we can't look and observe beauty. He's not even saying that we can't look and be attracted to someone if they're single and you're single. Remember, we're addressing men who are probably married here, these disciples. Many of them were. So first and foremost, the direct context is married men looking at women with lustful intent. But if you look at someone who's already married and you're single, and you look at them with lustful intent, you're sinning. But two people that are attracted to one another doesn't mean there can't be lustful intent by single people. But we're not going to wipe out physical attraction. God created us that way. He created us that way. that people might pair up and get married and have children and families and further the kingdom that way. One example in the Bible, we're not supposed to give negative examples according to my seminary, but here's one. David. David was a married man. David was king. He was a man after God's own heart, wrote many of the Psalms, someone we look up to. It was the glory days of Israel when David was king. But he looked at a young woman on a rooftop one spring and said, "Go get her. I want her as mine." And so he stole a man's wife. He looked with lustful intent at Bathsheba. They went and got her. And could she even refuse the king? Or would she refuse the king? Could it be dangerous for her? And so he slept with her. She got pregnant. He had to murder, or he chose to murder her husband to cover up the sin. God came with a prophet and said, "The baby you have conceived will die." Discipline of the Lord. David, we believe we will see in heaven. We don't think he lost his salvation. And you see, these things are, it's interesting, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, it really can cause you to question your faith, even if you're a Christian and you're fairly assured of that before you come. But what Jesus is saying here is, this is what we want you to look like on the field. This is how we want you to grow in grace personally. Because it's about a much bigger thing. It's about the kingdom of God and the sanctity of marriage. This is what it's about. And so inward holiness is crucial. If you'll notice, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to talk about honoring your father and mother over in chapter 15. And we don't talk about that here, so we're not covering all the Ten Commandments. We're not going to cover the fifth one, but we are talking about murder and lust, and next week divorce and oaths and retaliation and so on. But right here, we're talking about understanding the seventh commandment and the tenth commandment. Did you get that? The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The tenth commandment, you shall not covet. Remember, coveting is that private sin in your heart you can commit that no one sees except God. You can covet someone's car when you walk out of the church today. You can covet someone's sports coat. You could covet anything. But Jesus here is addressing contentment. You know, Paul teaches later that contentment is a godly thing, not complacency, but contentment. That we should be content with what the Lord has provided. That doesn't mean you can't work harder and want to better yourself. Even when Paul is addressing slaves and everyone else, he teaches contentment because he knows they might not ever be free. But he also says, seek your freedom when you have the opportunity. And so this leads us to a deeper understanding of adultery and coveting. That coveting is bad for us. We must root it out. You know, that might mean that, you know, I could walk outside and say, "Well, you know, I like Larry's blue truck, you know." And I could covet it in a sinful way and go home and be angry and stew and, you know, and refinance my house to go get one. Or I could say, "Well, maybe one day I'll save up and maybe I'll have a life insurance policy I can cash in or something. Maybe I can afford that one day." That's different. You know, that's not discontentment. That's just kind of looking and setting goals. You know, most of us at my age are thinking, "I need to have my house paid off." You know, that's a financial goal for middle-aged adults. You're like, "That's one of the goals we got here, pay off the house before I retire at least." Right? That doesn't mean you're coveting. It means you're setting goals and working toward them in a godly way. Job chapter 31. Job is believed to be one of the oldest books in the Bible. This is toward the end of Job. And you remember Job. Job was a wealthy man who God blessed his socks off. And all of a sudden, terrible things started happening. And he lost his family, lost his riches. And he goes through this terrible trial in this wisdom book, the book of Job. And he says this in chapter 31. "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity. You know, Job here says, I made a covenant with my own eyes to not look on a woman. Job is married. And I will tell you that Job's wife does not always give him godly counsel. She's sort of a thorn in the flesh if you read the story. Why don't you curse God and die, she says one day. Why? You know, she's not the most wonderful godly woman. But yet God is hopefully at work in her heart as He is in Job's heart to grow them in grace and wisdom. Job is probably older here. Old men can lust as well. He said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Have you made a covenant with your eyes? To not look upon something, to not look upon someone and commit adultery in your heart. This takes repentance and commitment. We do commit ourselves. Lord, forgive me of my sin. This is why I mentioned past, present, future. Yes, we have sinned in the past, and sometimes the law of God is going to reveal sin we committed we didn't know we committed. And when we are convicted of that sin, we should come to the Lord and say, Lord, I am sorry. That's a bad habit. That is bad for me. That is bad for the whole kingdom. Please forgive me of my sin and lead me in the way everlasting and commit to God. The king has a plan, secondly. His plan is sort of like, some of you will like this, it'll work for some of you. You notice the football coaches have this, they either have a clipboard or a laminated piece of paper and they flip it and they look at it all through the game, right? Why do they do that? Because they have countless plans that they're going to use to execute their game to try to win the game. Jesus has an enormous plan for the kingdom. And one of those is the sanctity of marriage. This is your Savior's purpose. Your Savior's purpose in your life is that you would view marriage as a godly gift and that it should be defended and that even in our hearts we should root out sin, put sin to death quickly. Because justification, being made right with God through the substitute atonement of Jesus, doesn't give you a license to sin. Justification is not a license to sin. All your sins are forgiven, sure, but it's not a license to sin. God is very concerned about the sanctity of marriage. Again, we can look at David and Solomon in the Bible. Why use David and Solomon? David is, again, called the man after God's own heart. David had multiple wives, and that had consequences. It brought consequences. When you study polygamy in the Bible, you kind of, as an American today, you're like, how's that possible? How could Jacob have two wives? Well, when you're studying narratives in the Scripture, don't assume just because it happens that God approves of it. Right? Just because it happens doesn't mean God approves of it. God is long-suffering. And I won't justify polygamy. It's a very long story to get into. But the Bible said very clearly in Deuteronomy 17, before Israel had a king, God said this, my kings should not multiply for themselves many wives and many horses. Now, why the horses? The horses, I think, represented military might and strength and wealth. Many wives was indulgence, wasn't it? You know, it's not allowed, I think, in America, but in some countries there's multiple wives, and who does that serve? It serves the man. David had many wives, which meant the kingdom was beginning to get divided when he had many wives. And then his son, like father, like son, Solomon was building on David's wealth and success and God's blessing. And it's reported he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, which is kind of like a secondary citizen, I guess, in the wife world. 1,000 women. Good grief. Are you kidding? That Solomon is reported to have had 1,000 women. That is not God's plan. Deuteronomy 17 said very clearly, you shall not have many wives or wealth and riches and many horses. Your strength and satisfaction and contentment needs to be in God alone to carry out God's mission. So David and Solomon are examples, and there are awful consequences. If you study the history of Israel, you'll see that the kingdom, just about within a generation, is divided, and they're fighting each other. These 12 sons of Jacob are all in contention with one another and fighting, and people are fighting for the throne. It's horrible. So that didn't go well, and it's because sin has consequences. Holiness calls for drastic measures sometimes. That's what Jesus is saying. Did you catch this? Most people understand this as hyperbole, an exaggeration. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Wow. Tear out your eyeball and throw it away. That's what Jesus, God in the flesh, said. Then he said, if your hand, right hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Jesus is saying, this is how serious sin is. You would be better off to be blind. You'd be better off to lose your right hand than to go into hell. Now, we can say, well, it's hyperbole, it's exaggerated, So let's not take that literal. But Jesus is making a point here that demands action. He's saying to his men that he's training for the New Testament church, sin is so serious that you would be better off to be blind or lose a hand than to go into hell. That's how bad hell is. And that's how important the mission is. So how would we apply this? Maybe it means no internet for some of you. Maybe you need to change jobs where you don't work at a computer. You know, what does it mean for us and how would we apply this? Maybe it changes what kind of movies we watch. Maybe it means you don't watch movies alone. You know, there are all sorts of ways that we can take steps to do this if we cooperate with the Holy Spirit that wants us to do it. So Jesus here is calling us to drastic measures for holiness. He says, you want to be in my kingdom, one of my people? Then I'm calling you to this drastic, drastic measure to be holy. You know, it's been said and been reported in statistics, some of you know this, that the breakdown of the family, the absence of the father, wreaks havoc on people's lives. If you're married, you need to understand this. Your marriage relationship is the most important relationship in the home, other than your relationship to God. It's easy for sometimes in the home for the father to bury all his time with, you know, one child because of a hobby, or the mother to spend all of her time with one of her favorite children or whatever. But the marriage relationship is the most important relationship in the home. And that's part of what Jesus is saying here. In what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Hell's purpose. You know, we know, obviously, hell's purpose is to punish sinners. Jesus teaches in Mark chapter 9 and other places in the Scripture, we know that hell is presented as eternal punishment. People that go to hell go there because they deserve to go. But Christians deserve to go to hell too. Everyone deserves hell who's broken God's law in their heart or physically broken it. Hell is to punish sinners. But as Christians, you have escaped that punishment because Christ, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, descended into hell and he rose on the third day. We say that because Christ absorbed the wrath of God in our place. Propitiation. It's used twice in the Bible. That Jesus absorbed the wrath of God in our place, and that's what sets us free from being punished. God does not punish you, Christian, ever. He doesn't punish you. He disciplines you. There's a difference. Hebrews teaches us that God disciplines us. You see, a Christian father disciplines their child because they're training them. He's not saying, I'm going to make you pay for your sins. No, Jesus pays for our sins. He's the only one that can pay for our sins as Christians. Hell is there to punish sinners who've rebelled against God. But we are not punished. This speaks of the seriousness of sin. You see, the people who don't want God in their life, they don't want His law because it's a killjoy. They don't want anything from God. They want to ignore God, act like He doesn't exist. Well, that's how they will spend eternity, is without God. And everything we experience in this life and in heaven is under the blessing of God. It's God's blessing. Even the air conditioner in this room. Or your health to be here this morning. Every breath of air, Thomas Watson says, is an example of the mercy of God. Every breath of air. Everything that we enjoy and that we have is a blessing from God. And all of that is absent in hell. This is the seriousness of sin. And so it's there to motivate us. Hell is not a useless doctrine for the Christian. Jesus is talking to His disciples here about hell. And a lot of us as Christians say, well, I don't want to study hell. I'm not going there. It has nothing to do with me. Right? He says, this is here to motivate you to true holiness and true godliness. It's to remind you of what you have been spared, Christian. You've been spared of hell. And this is to motivate you to true holiness, to care about marriage, to do it God's way, for the glory of God. Because this is about impacting the whole kingdom. If you live in a neighborhood, hopefully your marriage speaks the gospel to the neighbors. It doesn't mean you're perfect. God actually shows the gospel through our imperfections as well. In Philippians, he points our minds and hearts to God's will for us. Philippians chapter 4, a short book, the first 8 verses. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I have longed for, and my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So there's a conflict in the church. He wants these people to agree. And he says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. If you're a believer, your name's in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. God has given us substitute behavior. I remember studying psychology and where it talked in child psychology that if the child is doing something wrong and destructive, you remove them from the situation and you put them in a positive environment and say, here, play here. They want to play in the street, build them a sandbox in the backyard or buy them a swing set. Give them a substitute behavior. God gives us the right things to focus on. Whatever is lovely, holy, and good. This is why we are so excited about Christian weddings. That this is a good thing. This is a wonderful thing. That this couple is going to devote themselves to one another for a lifetime. And this is God's plan. So it should motivate us. But the last thing, the hell also moves us to love our Redeemer and His redemption. It should move us to love God. And I don't know if you've asked yourself this question very often. How much do you love God? How much do I love God? You know, and the world kind of messes up this definition because all the love songs are about lust usually. They're lust songs, you know. But there are some real love songs out there. And so the definition of love is kind of messed up for us. But the biblical definition of love, understanding that definition, do we have an affection for God as our Father? Do we love Christ, our brother? Do we deeply appreciate our Paraclete, our Helper, the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside us and enables us and helps us in life? He's there to help you, and He helps you when you don't lose your temper. He helps you when you do look away, when you see someone attractive. Say, okay, I saw an attractive person, but I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to dream about it. I'm not going to fantasize about it, because that's coveting and that's sinful. And that's not God's will, because it's destructive. It ruins the mission and it can ruin our lives. The Sermon on the Mount shows us how we fail as believers. That's part of Jesus' purpose. You know, He's not looking for 12 men who are sinless or they wouldn't need a Savior. He's wanting them to see their sin as devoted Jews who earnestly want to know God and please Him. And if this is really the Messiah, they want to sit at Jesus' feet and learn from Him. They want to be a part of this mission. This is the most exciting thing in all of history. But as He explains the law, it shows us how we fail so easily. You know, if I was to ask you, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, have any of you kept the law perfectly in your heart? Have you ever been angry at someone? Have you ever had a lustful look? You know, all of these things are ways that we struggle. But God calls us to struggle against sin for the greater good, for our health, for our good, for the blessing that we have in marriage, for promoting the kingdom. And it makes me think of Peter again. Makes me think of the rooster. I'm probably going to talk about the rooster more often. That the rooster that appears on church signs I see now in several places in the country speaks of Peter denying Christ and Christ restoring him at the end of John's gospel. He was showing Peter that he was still prone to wander, that he was still prone to sin when it became really inconvenient. Peter could have been crucified with Jesus if he admitted that he knew that man. But he denied Jesus 3 times before the cock crows. As we fail. When you become a Christian, nowhere in the Bible does it say, okay, you're going to be sinless now the rest of your life. You're not going to sin. The Bible doesn't say that. It actually says in Romans 4, you are declared righteous. Christian, as you believe the gospel, you are declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven from this day forward. But you still struggle. Some of you will probably get angry this week. Some of you may look twice at something you shouldn't look at. And so this ongoing teaching of the law helps us understand the king's plan is the sanctity of marriage. The king's plan is that he has come and he has a plan. And he wants to carry out that plan through us. And the truth is, he carries out that plan when we do the right thing, and he carries out that plan even when we do the wrong thing. And we experience conviction of sin and we feel bad. And we say, Lord, I'm sorry, I want to do better. Is that your heart? Because Jesus wants your heart. He wants my heart. And that's what he's after. This true godliness has a purpose, that we might reflect God, that others may know him. Let's pray.